We're looking at kind of apologize for the way the schedule worked out for me this year with kind of playing hopscotch with the Sundays, the first and the third and the fifth. That was totally my fault. We looked at Genesis chapter 13. We looked at Genesis chapter 14. I'd like today to turn to Genesis chapter 15. So open up to chapter 15 if you would. Back in 14, as I was here a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Abram had just won a major victory. He rescued his nephew Lot, and in the process of rescuing Lot, he liberated the wicked kings of Sodom and of the surrounding areas. And following that victory, if you recall, Abram was met by two kings. They came out to meet him. The first was the king of Salem. The second was the king of Sodom. And the king of they both came with something to offer to Abram. The king of Salem, Melchizedek, we read, he offered him bread and wine, and he blessed Abram. The king of Sodom offered Abram all the spoils that he had taken, that Abram had taken in the battle. Now, in an act of great faith and in an act of great wisdom, I believe, Abram refused the reward that was offered to him by the king of Sodom. But we get to chapter 15. And as is common with many of us, Abram did better in failure than he did sometimes in victory. I was my previous company, and I say that now, it's getting longer and longer ago that I worked in my previous company. But in that previous company, I used to tell people, what's your job? And I said, well, I didn't really have a job. Well, what was your position there? Well, I didn't know. I was one of those people that just kind of hung around there. It was a long story. I remember had one of the most fun things I did in that company was I was able to hire my own boss. I was got a call one night, I remember, at youth group, and it was apparently a bunch of the executives of the company were sitting around. They called me. They were calling from California, so the time was a little different. And they said, Bob, I had been consulting with the company, and he said, we want to steal some people from that company. And they said, who would you take if it was up to you? And I said, well, what do you want this person to do? And they said, well, for one thing, the person would be your boss. And so I said, great. And I had a suggestion, and they jumped at that. And so I interviewed my new boss. It was really fun. He knew me well because we had worked together, and I knew him well. And he was a sharp guy. But I remember one time he said to me, Bob, for whatever reason, you don't like winning. I said, well, I'm a Packer fan. He said, you don't like. And I said, yeah, I don't. Think about that. That's probably some deep psych issues that have probably a lot to do with my family of origin. You know how that all goes. But they were crazy. But yeah. Abram, he seems to do better after times of difficulty and maybe even defeat than he does in times of victory. Not consistent. But here in this act of great faith and wisdom, after he refused this, we find Abram in chapter 15, and he is in need of confirmation that God can be trusted. Confirmation. You ever find yourself in that position? Oh, we know him. If you're here as a believer, you've trusted in Jesus. You know him as your Savior. You know, and I know academically, that he can be trusted. But yet oftentimes, I don't trust him. These are the two issues that are going to be in chapter 15 of Genesis. Number one is, can Abram trust God? And number two, can God be trusted? So I would look at that today and say, number one, can I trust God? Number two, and almost more haunting, can God be trusted? Genesis 15, God confirms his promises to Abram. And the section is divided into two major sections with the development of this confirmation of God's promise. After these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. You know, God tells him to not be afraid, not saying, oh, if you ever happen to be afraid, don't be. No, Abram is afraid. That's why God tells him not to be. Stop being afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? So in verses 1 through 5, God confirms the promise to Abram concerning an offspring. And then in verses 7 through 21, he confirms the promise in regard to the land of Israel. In 1 through 5, there is no ceremony. God tells them, I can be trusted. This is what's going to happen. Then there's that famous verse 6 of chapter 15, that Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You know, New Testament theology relies heavily on chapter 5, verse 6. And it binds these two sections, the promise of the offspring and the promise of the land. And verse 6 ties those two sections together. And it also forms like a summary statement of Abram's faith. This statement is a declarative statement about the theological priority of faith. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. But the two questions remain. Can Abram trust? Can God be trusted? And those two questions are for us today. Can I trust? Can God be trusted? Verses 1 through 6 essentially state that God can be trusted. Therefore, Abram should trust him. Abram should trust God because God is trustworthy. And we should trust him as well. And I'm not going to spend the time on those first few verses, but essentially verses 1 through 5 say we can trust him in light of his promises. He's made promises. We can trust him in spite of obstacles. We can trust him in view of his claims. And we can trust him because of his consistent past performance. We look at how he has performed in the past, and we say, now, why wouldn't he continue to do that? Can Abram trust? Yes, he can. He can trust because he has every reason to trust. Can God be trusted? Well, that's what verses 7 through 11 are about. Let's take a look. Verses 7 through 11, or actually 7 through the end is what this is about, but in 7 through 11 he said, God can be trusted even when I doubt. And we walk around sometime as Christians thinking that our words and our thoughts are the most powerful things in the world. Are they powerful? Yes. That power of our thoughts and words doesn't go a whole lot further than me. It can with our words, we can say terrible things, but you know, we think our words and our thoughts are so powerful. If I run into a patch of doubt in my life, I think, oh no, God just recognized I doubted, he's gonna swat me. No. My doubts aren't that powerful. Oh, they're powerful. You see, even when I doubt, God can still be trusted. this thing isn't hinging on me typically. This stuff isn't hinging on my ability to talk myself into something that doesn't look reasonable. And then getting all bent out of shape if I waver. Oh, Scripture is filled with admonitions to trust God. Filled with it. But our relationship with God isn't such that he's keeping score on times when doubts pass through my thinking. That if I doubt even for a moment, I've wrecked the whole thing. No. God can be trusted even when I doubt. We need to catch up a little bit here, though, on verse 15, 6, chapter 15, verse 6. Literally, that verse, which, as I said before, is so very important in all of theology, especially Paul's thinking in New Testament theology. Literally, I think a little better translation, it's introduced with this kind of a means of setting a parenthetical statement is introduced here. He goes through verses 1 through 5 about Abram asking about this offspring. And then he says this, "Now Abram had believed God, and he, being God, reckoned it to him," Abram, namely, what did he reckon? Righteousness. Abram had believed God. The construction here does not allow for these events to be sequential. God had just said Abram was going to have a son. Now, the way this is worded in the Bible, he's not saying, oh, Abram just believed that he would have a son, so God credited it to him as righteousness. No, the verb takes us behind the previous statement. It's set off with this now, this parenthetical clause is coming. And so the grammar of this verse says that the believing that is referenced here on Abram's part took place prior to this time. It took place in the past. And I think it's going back to his conversion, whenever that would have been. And basically what Moses says here, he says, now Abram had believed God, and it was credited to him. What was credited to him? Namely, righteousness. So that goes back to his conversion. I don't know about each of you here today, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Many of you did, I'm sure, as children. That is when your faith was credited to you as righteousness. When we believed, when we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our terminology today. It happened before. Happened before for Abram. Moses is not saying that Abram became a believer at this point. No. He's saying that Abram had been a believer. He had believed at some point in the past, and when he believed, his faith was credited as righteousness. Abram was a believer. And God rewarded his faith with what the New Testament calls imputed righteousness. Same thing happens today. That's Paul's whole argument in that middle section of the book of Romans. That when a person believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, they are granted by God imputed righteousness. Not practical righteousness necessarily, but a righteousness that is imputed, that is given, that is laid upon the believer in Christ. It's Christ's righteousness itself that's imputed to us. You see, God only and always rewards faith. And that's the point of this section. Abram is given an opportunity once again to believe God. And particularly in verses 1 through 6. He's to believe God in regard to his offspring. This guy's old. His wife is old. They're well beyond the childbearing years. I always think of them when I read this passage. We used to have some pretty crazy vacation Bible schools at our chapel. They probably should have been illegal, but they were fun. They were great fun. There was one of the women of the assembly. Many of you would know her. Right now, she's 98 years old and doing well. Her and her husband both. They live down in Florida. So this was when she was pretty young. She was probably in her mid-70s. And for VBS, she decided that she would be Sarah. And she dressed up like this pregnant woman. Here she was, 75, whatever age she was. Big old stomach hanging out there. It was fantastic. It was the best thing around. I don't know if the kids even remember that, but I see this. Edna was pregnant. It was great. He's given opportunity to believe that Sarah would have a child. He says, you know, the best I can do, Lord, is I got this slave in my house. He said, no. This is going to come from you. He can't believe that his wife would get pregnant. That's hard for him. And so you got the whole Hagar thing that takes place. That's what he's asked to believe here. You see, when Abram originally believed God, he received imputed righteousness. And at this point, faith would see a child born from his own flesh. Verses 1 through 6 deal with the promise of a seed. And verses 7 through 21 address the promise of the land. Let's take a look at this promise of the land. Now he goes from that first to the second. Verse 7, he says, and he said to him, this is God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. God promises the land to Abram. Not only is he asked to believe that there would be offspring, this coming to a guy and his wife who are well past childbearing years, but now he says, this land that you're in, I told you before I was going to give it to you, and I'm promising it again. Abram questions. He says, how can I know in verse 8 that this is someday going to be mine? What about this land being his? As we saw last time, this land is being overrun by all these little kingdoms and serfdoms. The place is in turmoil. They list all these kings, and we get the impression that there's more. And they're running around and trouncing one another and signing treaties with each other and doing all this stuff. And this is Abram's land, and it's like Abram doesn't even exist. And Abram says, it's going to be mine. 98% of these people don't even know my name. What do you mean it's going to be my land? What can you do to prove that this is going to be mine? Verses 9 through 11, God prepares Abram for some divine action here. Look at verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. You know, go shopping, Abram, at the zoo. That's what he says. And he brought all these to him, Abram did, and he cut them in two down the middle. I love this passage. I grew up on a farm, man. Where did we get our beef? We shot it. And then did the whole cutting stuff. It was great. Well, I didn't think so at the time. But I look back at it, it gives me such great sermon illustration. He brought all these and he cut them in two right down the middle. And he placed each piece opposite the other. Here's a half a cow. And the other half of the cow. Here's a half a goat. And the other half. He didn't cut the birds in two. They were too little.
So dead bird over here, dead bird over there. That's what he does. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. It's kind of a weird setting, isn't it? Well, it wasn't that weird of a setting at the time, because we do find from, some people find that look for these things, in extra-biblical sources, you know, other writings about the era, from the era, that this was the way people made covenants. They set it up to make a covenant. It's a ceremony. Probably a ceremony that Abram was quite familiar with. God told him what to bring, but Abram knew to get them, and he knew what to do with them once he got them. Cut them in half. Apparently the ceremony was common among the people of the time. And this ceremony would bear great consequences because of the content of the covenant they were talking about. And because of the participants entering into this covenant. Typically what these covenants were for would be if two people were entering some kind of a legal covenant of consequence. They would set the place up for that. And then the two people who were entering this covenant that they were executing, they would both pass between those carcasses. God's covenant is going to be fulfilled even when it's met with doubt. Remember the context here. This all started because Abram, following his victory over these little kings, began to doubt, began to be afraid. God said, "Don't be afraid." He doesn't give him a new promise. He confirms the promise he's already given. So God can be trusted even when I doubt. Second, in verses 12 through 16, God can be trusted even when there is delay or death. Okay, I read a promise from God that I know through correct interpretation is a promise for me, for us. For believers, whatever. I begin to doubt. It causes me to doubt. Well, oftentimes it's because I don't see it fulfilled. Boy, you see that with the little ones, don't we? You know, can I do such and such? Yes, you can. Promise, I promise. And then a minute later, it hasn't happened. You promised. Yeah, I'm going to do it. A minute later. You know, they are so much like us with God. Delay is not going to void God's covenant. Now, when the sun was going down, this is verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. Wow. This horror and great darkness, that might symbolize the coming meeting with God. I don't know where that comes from. But it's hard to know with certainty just what is being described by this horror and great darkness. But we do know that he fell into a deep sleep and that there was deep distress. This wasn't a nice night's rest for him. Look what God says to him. He says, "Your descendants will be out of this land and enslaved for 400 years. Yeah, Abram, I have a promise for you, and I'm going to keep my promise, and you can be encouraged because my promise is good. By the way, you're not going to see it begin to be fulfilled for at least another 400 years. Delay. Dear Lord, I really want to get married. No problem. I promise it. In 400 years. At least. I don't know about you, but I tend to think that a delay of 400 years is equal to a broken promise. But it's not. Not with God involved. They're going to be oppressed, and they're going to be by these oppressors. And these oppressors will ultimately be judged by God. We're looking down the road, Abram. Yeah, you live to be 100, dude, but you're not going to live to be 400. But these descendants are going to become rich when they come out of the land. We always forget that. Just how rich God's people became when they left the land. Remember the spoiling of the Egyptians. They were told by God to go to your neighbors and get some valuables from them before you leave. For whatever reason, the people did it, and the Egyptians gave it. That just bewilders me. Hey, we're going to go out and worship. You want to give us all of your family's belongings? Sure, here they are. But that's what happened. And that's where this nation got its original wealth. God gave it to them from the very people who had been oppressing them. This is not usually how a nation walks away from slavery. But that's how it was going to happen with God's people. So the first thing we know about the possibility of God's covenant being voided, well, it's not going to happen from delay. And you and I got to grab that. And we got to remember that delay does not equal broken promise. Second, death doesn't reveal a broken promise. Now, verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. What is that figure of speech for what? You're going to die. You shall be buried at a good old age. The guy's already old. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Death is not going to nullify God's promise. Delay is not going to nullify it. And death is not going to nullify it. But you see, you and I are so prone to only thinking about life in terms of what we can see. Got to start looking at life according to the book of Hebrews. And essentially, the book of Hebrews says, you want to talk about life? This is just a training ground for real life. Real life begins when we're with Christ. Wow. God can be trusted. He can be trusted when I doubt, and he can be trusted even when there's delay and death. Can Abram trust God? Yes, he can. Why? Because God can be trusted. Third, he can be trusted because it's his character that's at stake. Easy to forget this. We always think it's my reputation. We always think it's my life convenience. We always think it's my wealth or lack of wealth. It's all about me in my thinking. And I'm guessing it's pretty much all about you and your thinking. It's hard to interpret life apart from myself. But real life is not about me. I'm a part of this program of God. And that's where real life is. And someday we're going to see that a little more clearly than we do now. I think I see life a lot more clearly than I did when I was 30 years old. Life has become a lot more clear.
what's important has really been clarified in my life and in yours as well. And if God gives me another 10 years, it's probably going to be more clear. If he gives me 20 more years, it's probably going to be less clear because I'll start to lose my mind, you see. But no, it's going to really clarify someday. It's going to be that great, wow. Wish I would have known that then. God can be trusted, though, because it's his character that's at stake, not mine. Check this out. And it came to pass when the sun went down, this is verse 17, and it was dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven. Some of your texts say a smoking cauldron. I don't know what a cauldron is, but it sounds like witchcraft. It's not. And a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. Back to the ceremony. Half a cow, half a cow, half a goat, half a goat, half of whatever else. A bird or two, either side. And what the folks of the ancient Near East would have done is they would have walked together between these carcasses. And what they would have said to each other, these weren't sacrifices that were here. No. There's no altar. What they would have said to each other was, may this happen to either one of us if we break the terms of this covenant. May I be torn apart if I even think to break this covenant. That's what they were saying. I do a lot of pre-marriage counseling. I always want them to incorporate this into their wedding ceremonies. Wouldn't that be great? Come into the church or the chapel and hear a bunch of dead animals there. And they walk between it. Instead of this father walking the bride down, forget that. Walk through the bloody stuff, man. And then you get to the front and say, may this happen to either one of us. I would love that. Nobody has taken me up on that suggestion yet. It would be great. It's a big covenant. That's a big promise. But what you got to catch here is who walks between those? God alone. Symbolized by this flaming torch or this cauldron. What's it? How do we know he went through alone? Abram is fast asleep. This is no bargain between two people. No. This is what's called a unilateral covenant. And God himself, in regard to this land, is taking on all of the ramifications of the covenant himself. So that land is promised. And that promise is based entirely on the character of God himself. It has nothing to do with the obedience or integrity or resourcefulness or cleverness of Abraham and his offspring. It is based entirely on the character of God. Eschatology is a study of end times. I'm not real good in eschatology. You call me and say, Bob, you want to preach on prophecy? I'll say, no, there's people a whole lot better than me on that. There really are. But I'm a premillennialist. A premillennialist is one. I believe that's the stand here of the chapel. Premillennialism is the view that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth in person.
And he is going to establish a kingdom where he personally, physically, is going to reign from Jerusalem for about 1,000 years on this earth from that land. Now, there's some verses that talk about that, 1,000 years. Could that be a figure of speech? Yeah, it could be. I'm a premillennialist, not necessarily because of all those other verses. I'm a premillennialist because of this promise. That land is going to belong to the offspring of Abraham. And that's based on the character of God. Because he alone passed between those animals. The promise is forever. It's based on his character. His promise is the heart of premillennial theology. So Jesus is going to one day return. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to rule from the capital in Jerusalem. Am I going to live to see it? You bet I am. Because I know him as Savior. Matter of fact, the Bible's pretty clear that those who belong to him are going to reign with him. Different jobs, different responsibilities, different way of serving God for those 1,000 years. And then later on into eternity future. But ironically, God has set it up that the quality of that service, the quality of that worship, is based entirely on what we do with these few years that have been given to us right now. My position in the millennial kingdom, your position, if you know him as your Savior, is going to be based on what you've done with what God has given you for these, what? 50, 60, 70, 80 years. All of a sudden, this life becomes really important for the believer in terms of how we invest it. We're not promised this afternoon, are we? If I walk into his presence an hour from now, the quality of my worship, the quality of my service for all eternity is done being determined. That's what Hebrews is all about. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. That's not a negative book. That's a wonderful book. As that saying is, only one life will soon be what? Past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Can God be trusted? Yeah. He can. Are his promises good? Yeah. Should I expect some curveballs from him? No. Nope. He's moving ahead. Oh, there's going to be bumps in that road. There's going to be difficulties. Abram wasn't going to see these promises. This is brought up again in the book of Hebrews. He died never seeing these promises. But it didn't mean the promises weren't true. Promises of God are good because the character of God is good. That's why we can trust. Father, this man Abram, you taught us much through him. You continue to teach us through him. We thank you for that. But Lord, we confess to you that it's hard to trust you. It shouldn't be when we read all this. And I know for me it's pretty easy during the daytime. But it's at night when I doubt. I don't know what Abram saw in these horrors and whatever's talked about there. But Lord, there's something about darkness that causes us to not trust you like we should.
So I pray for the Christians here. Pray that you would help us to get a little bit better at trusting this week than we were last week. Help us to see what you're like, to see who you are, and that we could somehow base our trust on your character and not on the circumstances we see. So we pray for help there. In Jesus' name, amen.